God's desire in Philippians, as well as Paul's, of course, is for harmony and unity. And as we see God at work in our hearts, we would hope that we would be as one, and that the teaching might touch us today. From Stan.
Oh, that's fine. Thanks, Peter, for that. Not so easy, you know, to get a bunch of folk from all different walks and all different places and to try and choose some songs that everybody knows. But you've done well, and thank you, Joan, too, for your input. My name's Stan Nickerson. I know some of you, and worse than that, some of you know me. And that's fine. I thought I might give you a bit of a shakedown for a couple of minutes on what's going to happen, and then you'll be in a better position, hopefully, to know what to expect, and you won't be surprised by what happens. What really happened was that have you read any of the sales blurb on this stuff? Alright, well, you know, they've got the four Bible study things outlined somewhere along the line, and some of you might have read that stuff. And what happened is they were dribbling in from the southerners as to what they were going to do. The head Sharang here said, well, look, you know, there's a fairly heavy concentration on the Old Testament. Why don't you do something in the New? He said, and there's no straight Bible study as such as I can see elsewhere. Why don't you do a New Testament Bible study? So that's how it happened, you see. That's how it ended up. We're in the New Testament and it's going to be Bible study. I don't know if that's your bag, what you came expecting or not, but that's the nature of the beast. Now that's the first point I want to make. The second point I want to make is that to try to cover a book in three sittings, like the book of Philippians, although it's only short, I think is a fairly difficult exercise. I know your heart bleeds for me, and you know, there's this great wave of sympathy that's gone over the room. I appreciate that, and it touches me very deeply, I might say. But what I'm trying to say is that, you know, in your Bible reading, your own personal devotion, I suppose generally you concentrate on just a few verses and you look at those, you take 10 verses or whatever it might happen to be. But you know, there's also value in getting the breadth as well as the depth. And sometimes for a change you might do well to read 10 chapters of Exodus or whatever it might happen to be, and then the next 10, and then the next 10, and you get breadth as a variation from depth. I'm afraid we've got to go for breadth. We can't pause too long on this word or that phrase or whatever. You know the way your minister does it. He takes a word and or a phrase or a verse and he's on it, you know, between Easter and Christmas, that sort of thing. Well, we haven't got to do that. We haven't got time to do that. And so what you've got to expect, ladies and gentlemen, is that we're not going to go real deep, but we're just going to try to give you the shape of Philippians. Now, I'm not sure if you've all got a sheet, which I haven't, but it's okay. Oh, thank you. Appreciate it. But your sheet, you see, gives an attempt at outlining the book of Philippians, and then on the right, I put down the sort of study theme. The central thought, I guess, for certain of these sections of the book of Philippians, which means that there's not like a unified thing. In other words, I'm not trying to chase you away, but what I am trying to say is you don't have to come for the whole three sessions to get any benefit out of it. It's like a dictionary or whatever. You know, you can dip in here and then you can skip a day and or whatever. And I take it anyhow that some of you will be putting your nose in here for today and saying, that's not what I expected, that's not what I need, I'll go somewhere else. And that's perfectly fine. Others of you will say, well, I'd like to hear Jeff Pound or Jim Gibson or something, and so today will be the first and last day that I'll see you. And others might say, oh, well, first and last, that's okay. Wednesday, Friday, but we'll give ourselves a rest in between. What I'm saying is you can go and come and pick up the stuff because of the way I've got it organised. All right. Well, now, I think that's about all I need to say by way of warning, by way of introduction. And I would like just to read you a couple of verses from a psalm to begin with. I think you'll recognise it. I've got the New International Version. I took it that there would be a number of people with that. But, okay, whatever you've got will be fairly close anyhow. But listen to this, just a few verses. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock. He gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth. There's the old psalmist. And what was wrong with him? He'd lost his song. He says, and when God did something special for me, he put a new song in my heart. Now, I'm not sure whether there are too many of you here today who've lost your song. Whether the spiritual spring has gone out of your step or not, whether, you know, that Christian vitality that really should characterise us who belong to God is just on the fade or on the wane, or maybe you've been in a trough for a while, I don't know. But what better for jaded saints than to look, and I'm not assuming you're jaded, I wouldn't be rude enough to assume that, but what better than to look at the book of Philippians, where the word joy and rejoice occurs 16 times. 16 times. I suppose on average about once every 10 verses or something like that. And who's saying it? Who's saying it? Who's rejoicing? Who's got a bubble? Who's in his voice? Who's got a smile on his heart? Who's got a click on his lips? Who is it? Some gnarled, wizened old apostle. That's who it is. Like, if we believe some description of him from an ancient writer, he had a face like a robber's dog. So it wasn't the face, it was the fact that he looked in the mirror and he said, oh, I'm a fine specimen of humanity. You know, isn't this giving me joy? You know, the way you ladies, you can look and say, oh, the diet's working. Isn't this make me feel wonderful? Or whatever. No, it wasn't that at all. It was something else. What gave him this spring? What gave him this little skip in his step? What made him rejoice? Well, hopefully, as we go through the book of Philippians, we'll find out just some of the things that caused the old gnarled apostle to be thankful to God. What's his secret? All right, we're turning for our Bible study to Philippians. Has everyone got an outline? You'll need that. That'll help beguile the tedium of the journey. And it will tell you at least where I'm supposed to be going. If I gave you an exercise to describe your church, I wonder how you would describe it. Would you describe it in basically negative terms? Or would you describe it positively? I was talking to an ex-student of mine some time ago, and he was fed up with his church. There were so many things wrong with it, and the leadership was doing this, and I think most of the things he said were right, mind you. But anyhow, he was really browned off about his church. And he said the other day, another church member came up to me and said, oh, Mike, aren't there some wonderful things happening in our church? And he began to talk about the church, and Mike said, I wondered if we belong to the same church. You know? And isn't it true, that very often you'll find what you look for? Isn't it true, very often, that you can either have, like, your rose-coloured glasses on, or you can have your gloomy sunnies on? And it either looks black, or it looks rosy. Well, now, when we come to the church at Philippi, we'll discover, as probably you already know, that there were some glaring weaknesses there. A And Paul addresses them. He doesn't blink. He doesn't shut his eyes. He doesn't sweep them under the carpet. He'll address them all right, and we'll come to them. But basically, he's glad about his church. And so my first heading, the church I'd like to tell you beforehand what I'm going to say, it is at least partially the church that you'd like your ideal church, the one you'd really like to be in, it is at least partially, and maybe more than you know, the church you're already in. All right? There are more positives there than what perhaps you think. But anyhow, be that as it may, let's have a look now at Philippians. We skip over 1 and 2. That's just the introduction, the greeting. And in verses 3 to 7, Paul now gives thanks for the positives about the Philippian church. I thank my God. Isn't that a great way to start? Lovely, rosy letter. Every time I remember you, in all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. I'm going to take the break there. Verse 8 can also go with what we've just read, or it can go with what follows. It doesn't make much difference. But let me take a break there. Now look at the way he started off. I thank God. Now what were the things he thanked God for? Verse 5, please. What's the first thing that says there? Your partnership in the gospel. Now this expression can mean basically one of two things. And what I want to do is to have my cake and eat it too, and say, I think both are right. One doesn't exclude the other. That's the way I'm going to take it anyhow, and then I'm in line with all the commentators. Your partnership in the gospel. The first thing that can mean is you accepted Christ. You became Christians. You are partners with me in the gospel in the sense that you too are Christians along with me. That's what some people think that means. Think back to Acts 16. How did the church at Philippi begin? Doesn't it make great reading in Acts chapter 16? Eh? Can you remember, this is not a test or a quiz, but you know, it's a chance for some of you to show off your knowledge. Now, what was one great thing that happened at Philippi? Can you remember the first person who came to the Lord there? Yes, the jailer did, but he wasn't first, but it doesn't matter. We'll take the jailer. We'll take the jailer. How many times has someone come springing to you and say, how can I be saved? And grabbed you by the tunic and shook the truth out of you. That's what the jailer did, didn't he? Yes. Oh boy, that gladdened Paul's heart. Who was the one before that though? Lydia. And it says, what's the expression in the Bible? The Lord, what is the expression? Opened her heart. Isn't that a delightful expression? The Lord opened her heart to see the truth of the gospel and to receive Jesus. This businesswoman, this seller of purple, no doubt quite a prominent businesswoman, I'd say. And then the remarkable jailer. And the church then was founded in a beaut way. And Paul says, as the church grew, you've become partners with me in the gospel because you've accepted Christ. Now, the second thing that expression might mean, partnership in the gospel, it may also mean, probably does, that they had supported Paul financially and in every other way down through the years. They had become partners in the gospel, and we'll come across that later on in Philippians, I mean, where they had sent someone with a bag of money to him. He says, you're our partner in the gospel. The third thing I find in verse 6, where he says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. As he looked at the way they were going on in their Christian life, what was he expecting them to do? Fall by the wayside? Be dropouts? No. What evidence did he see in their lives? He saw something that spoke to him clearly, you're going on with the Lord. And so the old apostle, there he is in jail, all too frequent an experience for him, I guess. And he's writing with joy. He says, oh dear, when I think about you people, the way the Lord opened your heart, the way you've stood with me in the gospel, the way you're going on for Christ. He said, oh, I just thank God for you. I thank God for you. And what's central to those three things that I've mentioned? Each of those things. Accepting Christ, partners in the gospel, going on with the Lord. What's central? Do you know what it is? Essentially, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. They had believed the gospel. They were remaining true to the gospel. They were thankful for the one who brought them the gospel, Paul. And this filled him with joy. Because I guess the thing above all that gave Paul joy was what? Seeing the gospel at work. Have you ever seen, I mean, you've seen the gospel at work in people's lives, haven't you? Now, isn't it great? Have you seen people transformed by the gospel? Have you seen people's lives turned upside down? Have you seen crooked lives getting straightened out? Have you seen people grow in grace and love and gracious? And that's what filled Paul with joy. The gospel was working. Because for Paul, the gospel was everything. Everything. Because it was the Christ of the gospel who arrested him on the Damascus Road, remember? He was commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentile. For the gospel's sake, he was in jail. Had been in jail. Had suffered all sorts of hardships. For him, the gospel was the power of God to salvation. The gospel was his life. And alas, for too many of us, the gospel has become a ho-hum. Has become of little account. I hope no one here. But for some of us, the gospel has ceased to excite us. Isn't that sad? When it's the greatest thing in the world. If only we would think of people in our local church in terms of the gospel instead of whether they are awkward personalities and always tread on my toes, constantly trying to have the best cake at fellowship tea, stealing my seat near the fan half the time unless I get there early enough, or whatever, if only we thought of people in terms of the gospel. So that difficult customer, that brother who is awkward, I mean, there's no two ways about it, say what you like, he's still awkward. But he's among the minority, the distinct minority in Australia who have believed in Jesus, who's accepted the gospel. And that woman, she's such a crashing bore. You daren't ask her how she's feeling of a morning, because she'll tell you, and tell you, and tell you. But she has remained true to the gospel for 20 years. If we thought of the people in our church in terms of the gospel, and see that it still works in our materialistic, self-centred 20th century society, and it's exemplified in your church, so that the church you'd like is at least partially and hopefully more than not the sort of church that you've got. All right. Now we come to the second part, his prayer proper for the Philippians. You can think in terms of verses 3 to 7 being part of a prayer of thanksgiving. But verse 8 and 9, God can testify how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, verse 9. And this is my prayer. This is my prayer. For those who are so dear to Paul, he prays something. Now look, most of you have got a husband, wife, children, someone very dear to you. And for the ones who are very dear to you, what do? You wish for something good. You try to give them that which is good for them, like the best you can afford or the best you can manage or the thing that you... I mean, you would do something for your sons you wouldn't do for me because I'm not dear to you. I am not your close friend, but for family, for loved ones. You want the best for them. Now, here are people who are very dear to Paul. And he says, I'm praying, God, and he's going to pray the best for them. What do you reckon he's put down as the centre of his prayer that these very dear people should have from God? You know what it is? Love. What's all a love? A little squirt from God's pistol gun or something. No. What is it? It's abounding love. Look at it. Look at it. Your love may abound more and more. It's like the ocean coming in. That's the sort of thing he wants. Them wrapped around with a tidal wave of God's love. But you'll notice that it's also a love which is informed by spiritual discernment. Because that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Verse 9. So his prayer is that he prays for one thing. Abounding love informed by spiritual discernment. And this superabundant love, you see, was to be love for God, love for one another, love for the lost, love in its multifacetedness. And you know that the three great qualities of the Christian are faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of all is love. I think Tony Campolo was saying something along parallel lines last night, was he not? For those of you who are at the meeting. The thing above all, love. And that's what Paul wants, wishes, prays for these great Philippians of his. But it's to be a love informed by spiritual discernment, because abounding love will go to any length, sometimes ridiculously, for the one it loves. I've seen women who've been married to hopeless drunkards. I cannot believe the extent that some of those women show love for those husbands. Wonders as an outsider from time to time whether they're not squandering it on something that will never come good. But what will the result be? What will the result be? Verse 9. If you have this abounding love, which is informed by spiritual discernment, I want you to have that so that, verse 10, you may be able to put your time and effort into the best things, so that you may be able to discern what is best. That's the first thing. The second outcome or result is what? The next thing found in verse 10. Be pure and blameless. In other words, being holy lives, living holy lives. Be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. And then the last bit of verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. Living lives that glorify God. Now, where's all that come from? You know where the fruit of the Spirit comes from. You know love is the fruit of the Spirit. Where's it come from? The Spirit, obviously. Here it's said in parallel terms, but it means the same. Verse 11... filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through whom? Yes, Jesus Christ. You will have all have heard of T.E. Lawrence of Arabia, who in World War I did a lot of work on the Allied side by trying to work with the Arabs on the Arabian Peninsula. After the war was over, he was in Paris with some of his Arab friends. And he showed them the sights of Paris. The Arc de Triomphe, the Eiffel Tower, the Champs-Élysées, the Louvre, and all of those magnificent things that some of us have heard about but never seen. He took them round all. But the thing that fascinated them more than anything was what? The tap in the bathroom of their hotel room. They sat there for hours turning the thing on. And then you turn the handle this way and it goes off. But it didn't matter, because you could just turn it on again and water would come out. And when the time came to go, T.E. Lawrence found them in the bathroom with wrenches trying to get the tap off. And he said, what are you doing? He said, oh, we're taking this back to the desert. This is wonderful. All you've got to do is turn the tap on and water comes down. And so he had a little explaining to do that there was behind the tap this vast network of pipes and dams and eventually the snow and the rain on the Alps. Because the effectiveness of the tap didn't lay in itself, but in a vast thing that was behind it. And so it is true with us, isn't it? Like if we're going to be people who are exhibiting abounding love that's informed by spiritual discernment, it's not going to come from us, it's going to be a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? It's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as He is able to produce in us that fruit of righteousness. Oh, wouldn't that be delightful to have a church like that? True to the gospel, saved and born again, going on with the Lord, but characterized by abounding love, a discerning love, as they walked in the Spirit and found the fruit of the Spirit being reproduced in their lives. Ah, yes. All right, ladies and gentlemen, now the next section takes us from chapter 1, verse 12 to verse 26. You'll see there from your outline that Paul, in fact, now gives some news about himself. And it's got a particular thrust. And that is that his situation has brought about some value, some advance for the gospel. Look at 12 to 14, where it speaks about his imprisonment spreading the gospel. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, that is being put in jail and so forth, has really served to advance the gospel. In what way, Brother Paul? Verse 13. Well, I'll tell you, he says. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Everyone's saying, who's that fellow Paul down there? Oh, he belongs to this weird sect. What is it? Oh, he follows a fellow called Jesus. Jesus the Christ. What about it? And so the word would spread. And Paul said, oh, isn't it great? They're talking about Jesus. They're wondering what I'm here for. They're hearing the gospel. They're repeating the gospel to one another. Verse 14, and not only so, but because of my chains here in jail, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and now, there's all sorts of reasons for him not to be glad. Who wants to be in jail? Particularly in an ancient jail. Jails today are a little better than they were in the ancient days. In fact, markedly better. Markedly better. Who wants to be in jail? But Paul, unjustly accused, wrongly in clink, has got a smile on his face. He's rejoicing. Why? Because the gospel is being preached. Some Christians are being emboldened to preach the gospel. And again, you find that there's a parallel in some respects, in some broad respect, with his situation in Acts 16, Philippi. And as he refers to this, no doubt the Philippians who received the letter would have been reminded of some of the things that happened in Philippi. Because even though at Philippi, he and Silas were put in jail, were flogged, had their feet in the stocks. What did they do? They sang praises. They were rejoicing in the Lord. Presumably there, because they were suffering for Christ's sake. Presumably. But his first rejoicing is that some are getting out and preaching the gospel. But in 15 to 18... he takes this a step further because we understand there's another angle on this preaching of the gospel. It is true, he said, that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. In other words, some were saying, oh, that Apostle Paul, and not just quite sure like how they were thinking particularly, but they were envious of him. And perhaps they were thinking, while that little fellow shut up in jail and he can't get out and preach the gospel and get all this great glory, you know, the wonderful Apostle Paul, and what he's done. Now he's doing it in our city. Let's get in while he's shut up and we can get some of this glory ourselves. Doesn't sound like a Christian, does it? Oh yeah, well I know one or two like that. Now, see, that's what's meant. But it may not. Let's go on. Maybe something else even worse. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am here for the defence of the gospel, verse 17, but the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. In other words, they might be saying, if we can preach the gospel and make it more of a hot potato, then the authorities might keep him in jail longer, stir up trouble for him, you see, and he'll be out of the way longer, and we'll get the chance to do the preaching, and we'll get a chance to be the glory, and we'll get the chance to be the ones up front. Oh dear. But what does Paul say in verse 18? What's he say? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What's he glad about? Yeah, the important thing is that whether their motives are right or wrong, Christ is being preached. Oh, Paul's happiness, again, coming back to the gospel, concerning the preaching from the gospel, sprang from the fact that he was given a commission, a life commission, to preach the gospel, and it was being fulfilled even though he was in jail. And in fact, I suppose he thought, now we've got 20 people preaching. Before it was only me, but now we've got, whatever, a dozen or 20. Just multiply. And here's an important fact of life. An important fundamental fact of life, ladies and gentlemen, that we really must get very clear on for our own lives and for the lives of others. And that is this. That happiness comes when we do the task God is asking us to do and we are being the people God wants us to be. Paul's life was, Paul's commission was, preaching the gospel. When the gospel was preached, even though he was in jail, even though some hated his intestine, he didn't care. Because his prime motivation, the thing that was central in his life, was being done. The gospel was being preached. And he was happy. You see, happiness comes when we're doing the things that God wants us to do and when we're the people that God wants us to be. You know that the world, the non-Christian world, makes a great mistake in thinking that happiness comes by pursuing happiness. Now, whatever benefits there might be in the laugh and the enjoyable night, and all of that, no one's particularly knocking that. But if we think that that is basic to a happy life, we are as far removed from the truth as the East is from the West. What does Psalm 1, 1 and 2 say? Happy, or, use the old-fashioned expression, blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but, skipping a line or two, but in the law of the Lord. What makes a person blessed? What makes a person happy? People who are living their lives according to God's law. Correct? Go to John 15, get the same thing in the New Testament. Jesus, in chapter 15 of John, he says, look, I want you to obey my commands. He's speaking about the vine dresser, you know, and bearing fruit and so forth. He says, I want you to obey my commands. And I have spoken these things to you that your joy may be full. Where's fullness of joy come? From obeying the commands of Jesus. Now this is a fundamental fact of life. You lost your joy? I don't know. I hope you haven't. A prime reason might be you're not doing what God wants you to. You might be outside the will of God. You're not playing according to God's rules. You're not living the way God wants you to do. It may be that it's as simple as that, that you've lost your song. Because happiness comes as a byproduct of holiness. Happiness comes as a byproduct of conforming to the will of God, not by pursuing happiness, but by pursuing God. Now, I know I've spent just a little time on that, but I did want to say it clearly and a couple of times so you'd get it clear. And here we've got a fellow. I don't know if he had a rod laid on his back. I don't know the degree to which, I mean, you know, like, you just picture yourself. What sort of food was he getting? What was his toileting situation? You know, to get down to basics. I mean, taking someone to the loo with you because you're chained to a rough soldier. I suppose he got used to it. I don't think I ever would. All right. But you know, and he's a fellow rejoicing, because he's doing what God wants him to do. Oh, that's great. That's great. But not only so. Not only so, this rejoicing then goes on in verses 19 to 26. He was rejoicing whatever the future held for him. You see in our outline there, 19 to 26, his joy in serving Christ, whether by martyrdom or release from prison. Now when you look at verse 19, you'll discover that he does expect to be released from jail. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. He expects to get out of jail. Okay. But we'll discover that in verse 20, it was not certain. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He expected to get out of jail, verse 19, but wasn't sure. Verse 20, nothing was certain. He may in fact have to be martyred. But then verses 21 to 23, he says he would prefer to be martyred because that would take him to Jesus. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Verse 22, if I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know, he said, 23. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart, which is a nice euphemistic way of saying having a sword stuck up my innards, or having my head chopped off, or being dispatched in some nasty way other than by taking an overdose of sleeping tablets. You can sure that they have had a few nasty ways to get rid of him. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. He would prefer to be martyred and go to be with Christ. In 24 to 26, he believes that the Philippians' need is greater than what he would like, and God will give him probably that option. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever the future held, Paul was content. Why? Because the centre of his life was Christ. If he died, he went to be with Christ. If he lived, it was to make Christ known. And so, he was happy. In the olden days, we used to have a saying, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. Yeah, that's an old one. It's got whiskers on, but it's still a good one. It's still a good one. Yeah. And the interesting thing that I have discovered in my life is this, that when I march into the future and something grim, something unexpected, something unpalatable happens to me, then I find that those people, or I as the case may be, if I have day by day lived my life in accordance with Christ, that I have sought him and found him and lived for him in the good times, when the rough weather comes, I'm not scratching around trying to find where Jesus is. That as I make it a habit to live my life in the centre of God's will, then when the bad times come, he's there all the time. Paul lived for Christ, day in and day out. And he says, what's the future got? I don't know. In one way, I don't care. Because he knew that Christ would be with him, and it would be life for Christ or a death for Christ, as the case may be. I like a little story that I read in Sidlow Baxter years ago. It's a true story as I understand it. And he says that there was in a certain English city, in a rough part of the city, like the downside rather than the upside of the city, the rector of an Anglican church one day looked out his window and he saw a rough working type of a man strolling down the street with his arms in his pocket and his cap pulled down, and then hesitate outside the front door of the church, look furtively up and down the street and ducked inside. And the rector thought, oh well. And then about midday the next day, the same thing happened again. The rector happened to be looking out. Saw this fellow do it again. Said, hello. And, you know, ministers are not suspicious types. But this fellow thought, I wonder if he's knocking off the silverware or pinching the baptismal font or something. And so he got the verger the next day to hide in church and just keep an eye on if the fellow came again. And sure enough he did. Sure enough he did. And the verger then went back to the clergyman and gave him a report. He said, well, what he did, he came in the church and he pulled off his cap and he walked right down the front of the church and he stood just in front of the communion rail and he put his hand on the rail and he bent his head for a few minutes and he said, Jesus, it's Jim. Stayed there, walked out again, put on his cap and went on his way. And this happened regularly. A fellow would come, put his hand on the rail, Jesus, Jim here, that's the best prayer he knew, and out he went. And it so happened that in the mine, or his workplace as the case may be, he had an accident. He ended up in hospital, this fellow. And it really was a bad ward, that men's ward. And some of you are nurses, I suppose, or have been nurses. And you know that it can get a bit tough with some of those fellows sometimes. They can be rude and they can be crude and they can be just downright difficult to get on with. Particularly if they're in that situation with a broken leg or arm, as the case may be. And one nurse had been off for her couple of days and was dreading coming back because she had been posted to that ward. But she came in and there was a remarkable change in the ward. I said, what's wrong? Like that, people are laughing, the men are happy and so forth. I said, oh, that fella down there in bed, whatever it was, 14. And it was Jim. And she went down and as she was fixing him up and so forth, she said, you know, things are a bit different the last few days since you've been here. What is it? He said, oh, I don't know. I don't know how to tell you. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, oh, I just think Jesus is here. What do you mean? He said, oh, about midday. Every day, I think I see Jesus come. He reaches out his hand and he puts it on the end of the bed. He says, Jim, it's Jesus here. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, I think there's a profound truth there. That when day by day, in the good times, if you might like to call that, we walk with the Lord, when the storms come, when the difficulties come, there's no scratching around to find the Lord. There's no flinging on our knees and begging. Where are you, Lord? I haven't bothered you for 20 years. If you help me out, I won't bother you for another 20. You know, that sort of thing. There's none of that kind of bizzo. What is it? He's there. He's there. And if you can just picture the little apostle in a bad situation, in jail, in a rotten situation, praising the Lord. Why? Because for the last 20 years, or is it the last 30 years, I don't know, we've got no date on Philippians or anything, he's walked with Christ. He's walked with Christ. And Christ is with him in jail. And he doesn't like what the future holds, but it doesn't worry him. Because Christ is in tomorrow as well, whether for good or for ill, from this world's standpoint. And he's there.